The following content has been provided by New St. Andrews College in Moscow, Idaho. For more information, visit us online at www.nsa.edu.
Well, welcome to a podcast that we're calling Christ and Economic Liberty. This is the first one, so I'm going to be defining a few terms and sort of setting the stage for what's to follow. I want to talk about economic systems, and I want to talk about the Christian gospel and the relationship of the fact that Christ died, was buried, rose again from the dead, ascended into heaven, and sent his Holy Spirit to earth, and relate that gospel message to something broader or bigger than the salvation of individual souls. Of course, we're all about the salvation of individuals. We're grateful. We believe in the resurrection of the dead. We believe that Christ came to save sinners, but we don't believe that he came to do that and then stop. We believe that the ramifications of his salvation are greater than simply saving individual souls. Remember that in the Great Commission, Jesus said that we were to disciple the nations. We were to teach the nations to obey everything that Jesus taught. That means we have a lot of work yet to do. All we have to do is look around at the world around us and say, okay, we're not there yet. So I want to talk about, we're going to be talking about economics and economic systems and how they relate to the Christian gospel, to the Christian message. So early in his book, The Good of Affluence, the author Schneider makes a point that I have sought to make a number of times in various conversations. Here is his point from his second page. There have always been rich people in the world, and in the church, there have always been rich Christian people. But human history has never before known circumstances in which entire societies were affluent and engaged in this sort of constant economic activity. Put another way, when Paul tells Timothy to tell the rich in this present world not to set their hope on riches, he was speaking to a tiny fraction of the church of that day. So when Paul says to Timothy, tell the rich to do this, he's not talking to the whole congregation. He's talking to a small sliver, a small fraction. Today, if that exhortation were to be directed to a typical American congregation, it applies to virtually everyone there. Affluence in a poverty-ridden world is a completely different set of circumstances than affluence in an affluent society. So when the New Testament was written, just about everybody lived in grinding poverty. Just about everybody had it pretty bad. A handful of people at the top had it a sweet deal, but just about everybody had a hard time. And so the instructions to the rich at that time were presupposing a different circumstance than what we are dealing with. This question of contextualization, because that's what this is, this question of contextualization has to have a profound impact on us. It should not have an impact on how we read the texts. Sound exegesis should be a constant. The first century was the way the first century was. The Greek words mean what the Greek words mean. The context is what the context was, and so on. So exegesis remains a constant. So it doesn't change how we read the texts, but it certainly changes how we apply them, right? It certainly changes how we apply them. If I am a rich man and I am living among 100 poor men, then the word of God that Paul gives to Timothy there, instruct the rich in this present world, looks different than if I am a rich man surrounded by 100 richer men. that's a different kettle of fish. So I'm greatly heartened by Schneider addressing this particular subject. We have to understand that the world has undergone a significant transformation. It's undergone a significant economic transformation, and that doesn't change how we read the Bible, but it should change how we seek to apply it. Also, another thing is very valuable. I commend Schneider's book, The Good of Affluence. A second point that was really good is the way that Schneider framed the question of how we are to relate to our wealth. He says this, "In my view, being affluent is in a certain way, I call it delight, indeed reflects the good created order of God." So, and again, another quote, "I call this condition delight, and I believe it endures throughout the biblical story as the vision that God has for all human beings. God wants us, not to put too fine a point on it, God wants us to delight in Him through delighting in stuff, right? God's the one who gave us all this stuff, and we should enjoy it, we should delight in it, without forgetting Him. And this is the old problem of the giver and the gift. You never want to focus on the gift to the exclusion of the giver. You don't want to do that. But neither do you want to do what some uber pious Christians have done, which is to try to focus on the giver while ignoring or showing contempt for his gifts. If, let's say, a husband, Christmas morning, unwrapped the present his wife gave him and glanced at it and then threw it in the corner, and then told his wife, I don't want to think about gifts. I just want to concentrate on the giver. I just want to concentrate on you. we shall all wish him luck. That's not the way to do it. God gives us the ability to give gifts and receive gifts as a medium of communication. We are supposed to communicate our gratitude and our love by means of gifts. That's what God does to us. And God wants us to delight in the things that He's given us. When it comes to loving and serving God, guilt, misery, shame, and despair are terrible motivators. They're just terrible motivations. When it comes to loving our neighbors, including our poor neighbors, they remain terrible motivators. So think of it this way. When you're flipping through a Christian magazine, and as you flip through a Christian magazine, there's a picture of a starving kid in a third world country, and it said, you can feed this child for 25 cents a day or something like that. And the subtext is, or you could turn the page, you jerk, right? What that is a pitch to guilt-motivated giving. Well, when you get people to give because they're motivated by guilt, how much do they give? Well, if the motive is to get rid of the guilt, they give enough to get the guilt to go away or subside, which usually amounts to $20, $25. And then they can just put it out of their mind they did their duty. But if you want to motivate people to really give in a way that is sort of marathon giving throughout life, you want them to learn how to give out of gratitude, out of joy, or as Schneider puts it, delight. So let's move on. I mentioned at the beginning that I wanted to define some terms. So let's talk about what do we mean? What do I mean when I'm talking in this series of talks about capitalism or socialism? What do I mean? Schneider defines capitalism in a certain way, and I have a concern with it. And Schneider defines capitalism in this way, in common with many, many other people. Many people will say, for example, the United States is a capitalist country over against North Korea, which is socialist, or over against Scandinavian countries, which are socialist, and so on. Now, I want to register the concern and then make a few comments on how it probably doesn't matter in Schneider's discussion. If he is in what he's pursuing, it doesn't matter in the long run. But here it is. He says, there are today 25 societies that have successfully deployed capitalism. That's on his first page. There are 25 societies that have successfully deployed capitalism. Now, clearly, he's using a broad brush here, defining America as a capitalist nation, among a number of others, 24 others, over against a country like North Korea, which isn't. So he says, here are the capitalists, 25 capitalist ones, and here those over there are the ones that are not. But this means that he is defining a society as capitalistic If the economy is relatively free and comparatively unregulated, and I want to emphasize those modifiers, relatively free and comparatively unregulated. Now, this is fine as a stipulated definition, but in my experience talking to people, it tends toward enormous confusion. It drives me crazy when people treat capitalism and big businessism as synonyms. So if you are a capitalist, you're in favor of General Motors, or if you're a capitalist, you're in favor of Goldman Sachs, or if you're a capitalist, you're in favor of anything big that has a lot of money. Well, that's not capitalism. That's what I call crapitalism, actually. So crony capitalism is crapitalism. Capitalism is something else. Businessmen, oftentimes businessmen sitting on top large corporations, are often the worst anti-capitalists. They're often the people most opposed to a free market system. A mercantilist economy can have a lot of money in it. And if it has a lot of money in it, it's got capital in it. That doesn't make it capitalist. A fascist economy can prosper for a time, but because of all the capital. But that doesn't make fascism capitalism. What is capitalism? Thomas DiLorenzo, in How Capitalism Saved America, used Rothbard's definition, and here it is. Free market capitalism is a network of free and voluntary exchanges in which producers work, produce, and exchange their products for the products of others through prices voluntarily arrived at. Let me read that again. Free market capitalism is a network of free and voluntary exchanges in which producers work, produce, and exchange their products for the products of others through prices voluntarily arrived at. Now, the key words in there are free and voluntary. Managed economies are not capitalist. Regulated economies are not capitalist. Rigged economies are not capitalist. You can't say it's capitalist if there's an economy. You need more than that. You need a free market. It's not enough to have a market. You have to have an untrammeled market, a free market. So these managed economies, regulated economies, rigged economies are not capitalist because the prices are all managed, massaged, taxed, fined, restricted, subsidized, and then flushed down the toilet. A society is not capitalistic if it has products and prices. That's not what makes it capitalist. It is capitalistic if it has free prices, voluntarily arranged by a free buyer and a free seller. All right, so if someone has an avocado for sale at the grocer's and you're free to walk up and offer him a price less than what he's got listed, and he's free to accept it if he wants or refuse it if he wants, that's a free exchange. Now, a quick aside, there's an important qualification here. Just because I'm willing to use Rothbard's definition of capitalism does not mean that I worship the autonomous market as though it were a religion unto itself. Adam Smith's invisible hand is not the product of impersonal laws. That hand is actually attached to the infinite personal God of the Bible. So Adam Smith uses this image of an invisible hand, and I have no problem accepting that, but the invisible hand is attached to the one who wields it. So, and this is incidentally why the actions of that hand are resented by sinful men as much as they are. They don't like how the invisible hand apportions things. Men want to manage the economies of their nations because they want God to stop doing it. All right, if we stepped away from the markets and attempted to and just lifted our attempts at wage and price controls, lifted our regulations, just let it be a free market, we tend to assume in our folly that a state of anarchy will break out. But it's not anarchy at all. We're letting God govern govern it. The only laws that would be applied to that market, the only regulations, would be things like thou shalt not steal. You can't engage in fraud. You can't lay waste to the farmer's market to take your watermelons. You know. So men want to govern the marketplace because they want to get in there to keep God from doing it. Now, this means that advocates of the Austrian school of economics, who deny the God of the Bible, are trying to suspend their common grace insights from a great big invisible skyhook. They then wonder why nobody pays attention to their cogent economic insights. But that's because skyhooks are unreliable and their insights keep falling to the ground where we can't see them anymore. If you want people to pay attention, you need a thus saith the Lord. If you want people to have an understanding of a good understanding of economics grounded on something outside themselves, it's going to have to be something like thou shalt not steal. And God said to Moses on Mount Sinai, thou shalt respect the property of thy brother. And that's something that an ordinary man can sink his teeth into. If you tell him that we are all the end product of so much time and chance acting on matter, that we're the end product of so many millions of years of evolution, and you're supposed to respect the property rights of your brother, he's going to say, why? There is no God. Why? But if we go with a relatively pure, now here's another problem. If we go with a relatively pure definition of capitalism, which Rothbard's definition would be, then doesn't that lower our number of capitalist societies from 25 to 1, maybe none, with that one only showing up intermittently and moving around from nation to nation? So there was a brief moment of capitalism here and a brief moment there. And it's a good objection. If you take a purist definition of capitalism, then there are not 25 capitalist societies in the world. And on that basis, we could all take exception with Schneider at that point. But this is why I don't think the objection touches what I think Schneider's later point will be. Capitalism is always a comparative term, necessarily a comparative term. In other words, even in a ruthlessly communistic country like North Korea, the system is still supported by free markets. True, they are called black markets, and the free transactions in them are all illegal, but they are what keep the people in the system alive. If we were to imagine a pure communist state, I mean absolutely pure communist state, with all the regulations for some reason obeyed by everybody, everybody obeyed every rule, the end result would be starvation for everybody, because it simply is not sustainable. It simply cannot work. So consequently, even the most ardent communist countries are propped up by surreptitious deals, voluntary prices freely arrived at. As Jonah Goldberg argues in his book, Liberal Fascism, we live in a society, a lot of people say, oh, America's capitalist, but no. We live in a society that has more than a small problem with economic fascism, state regulation of big business for the greater common good. To which I would say, bleh. To the extent that we have that problem, and we do, then sorry, to that extent, we're not being capitalist. Our economy is heavily regulated, but it's not as bad as Sweden or the UK. And so, to the extent that we are not regulated, and there are still plenty of areas where we are not, then we can enjoy a relative amount of capitalist freedom. That freedom, to the extent that we have it, can be observed to contribute to the affluence of the people. To the extent we lose it, we are not just losing our freedom, we are losing our wealth. So the pure capitalist, pure communist state of affairs is not on a toggle switch, it's on a dimmer switch. And so you turn the knob, you turn the dimmer switch to the right, the more to the right it goes is... The more capitalist it is, the more to the left it goes, the more communist it is. And what I'm saying is that you can only get up to 8 or 9 turning it to the right, and you can only get down to two or one, turning it to the left. You can't go all the way either way. So it's a comparative term, and I don't mind at all saying that our society is comparatively capitalist, relatively capitalist compared to other things we might do, and depend from election to election, administration to administration, from program to program, that freedom waxes and wanes. Okay. So one other comment before we're done with this first podcast. Instead of using terms like capitalism, socialism, fascism, or communism, it might be more helpful to look at the ratio of a nation's governmental expenditures compared to the GNP, the gross national product. This is more than a sliding scale, and it helps explain, for example, why Ronald Reagan's economic reforms were a genuine help and set us on a very different course than the one taken in Europe, for example. Even though the bloat of government continued to grow under his administration, government expenditures still shrank when compared to the GNP. So this is the problem. If you had a 300-pound man who, on average, gained 5 pounds a month, and you got him on a strict diet where he was now just gaining 3 pounds a month, he is going to be tempted to call that regime a diet where he's losing weight. Well, he's not losing weight. He's simply gaining weight more slowly, right? So when conservative budget hawks are elected in Washington, almost always the only thing they manage to do is slow down the rate of growth of government. It's not the case that government got to this size and then after 8 years of this conservative president, the size of the budget is 10% smaller. No, it's smaller than it would have been under the guy's opponent, but it tends to grow in either scenario. It just grows more quickly or more slowly depending on the circumstance. And so it's easy for some conservative observers to then say, oh, what's the use? You know, if it's just, are we going to gain under the Republicans, we're going to gain 2 pounds a week, and under the Democrats, 5 pounds a week, but it's still, you know, it's still hopeless. Well, no, not necessarily. What matters is actual economic freedom and the amount of economic freedom. It's not the case that the central thing that matters is how much the government spends. What matters is how much the government controls, right? And their expenditures give you some indication of this. In other words, a roaring economy has the capacity to run away from regulation. A roaring economy has the capacity to outdistance regulation. In other words, I would be willing for the federal government to have a budget twice the size of the current one, provided the GNP were 20 times the size of the current one. If the GNP were 20 times the size of the current one and the government's budget was only twice the size, what you would have is a gap between the two and more freedom. And this is part of what we're seeing, for example, with the internet economy. And of course, statists are running after the internet, run after such developing robust economies, bit and bridle in hand, in one hand, and a lump of sugar in the other. They want to catch that thing and turn it into a source of revenue. But you have all that activity going on that's unregulated. And the more you have that kind of economic activity that's unregulated, the better I like it. It's this kind of attempt to get control of economies that you see with so-called free trade agreements like NAFTA. NAFTA, I would argue, is a big problem, not because it's a free trade agreement, but because it isn't. It is, by purpose and intent, a desire to set the framework for a future global fascism, which is government control of private enterprise, you know, where the private businesses are directed and managed to state ends. But the fact that NAFTA is now in place isn't the end of the world. It's quite possible that the markets that our handlers want to get a hold of will be far more than they can actually handle. And that's what I think we should be laboring for. Robust economies that are way beyond the capacity of the regulators to get a handle on. And if this personal wish of mine is granted, we will see huge stallions, huge market stallions, and little puny cowboys.
New St. Andrews College, thanks you for listening.